still to a passage that does tell us that story, Matthew chapter 11. Our text this morning is Matthew 11, 25 to 30, but I'm going to read from verse 16 to 30. Matthew 11, beginning at verse 16. Our Lord Jesus is speaking. He says, "But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John," speaking of John the Baptist, "came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." At that time Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." This is the Word of God. Let's ask God to speak to us as we study it together this morning. Please join me in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus and for his teaching, for his ministry, for his life. We thank you that he is our life and that his word is our life. And we pray this morning that you would help us to understand afresh, or perhaps for some, for the first time, these words of invitation that the Lord Jesus extends to us today, because tomorrow they may be withdrawn. So, Father, help us to make use of the offer that he gives us. We ask it in his name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. Focusing in on verses 25 to 30 this morning, a well-known passage, very important passage. It goes without saying that the Lord Jesus Christ is the center of the Christian faith, and therefore he ought to be the believer's model in living the Christian life. In my reading at times, I've been challenged by the importance of studying the way the Lord Jesus interacted with people, and especially his message and his method when sharing the gospel. In light of the desperate state of our world today, every child of God can benefit by studying how the master evangelist carried out his ministry. There are all kinds of religions and cults multiplying on every side. Perhaps in Canada that's true, especially with people coming from other countries and bringing various religions with them. The other side of the coin in Canada is just that people are turning away from God. The teaching of evolution, which really is an atheistic teaching, is leading people to becoming practical atheists, whether they are in theory or not. They live as if there is no God. So we have, on one hand, the multiplication of false religions and cults, and on the other hand, the increasing number of people who live as if there is no God. We see the ever-increasing erosion of moral values around us, the loss of integrity. We see the increase of youth crime. And thus, For these reasons and many more, the advance of the gospel in our world is of supreme importance. Every Christian worth his salt can't help but want to be as faithful and as effective an evangelist as he or she can be. And how many of us feel that we are really doing that well? I know that I don't feel that I've even begun to be a successful or faithful evangelist. I want to improve, and I trust that you do as well. We all have family members or friends or acquaintances who don't yet know the Lord. We need to understand, we do understand, but I wonder if it's gripped us, that their eternal destiny depends on how they respond to the gospel. We all face serious moral and ethical dilemmas in society. We all want our children to avoid the pitfalls and the consequences of bad choices. And so all of us have a real stake in the impact of the gospel in our land. The gospel has affected this country in past centuries and decades. And many of the freedoms and the privileges and blessings we enjoy today are the result of the effects of the gospel permeating society, affecting our laws, affecting the way people act and think. But that is all going by the way as we turn further and further away from God. And so we should be concerned about the gospel's impact in Canada, in our city, even this day. But on top of all this, our highest priority as believers, not just these human needs, but our highest priority of believers is our love for the Lord Himself. And that should create in us a burden and a yearning that His glory be revealed in this world. In light of these realities, I think that it's true to say that there are few subjects that are more appropriate for the child of God to study than how the Lord Jesus carried out His ministry. We can benefit from at least two ways from studying how He carried out His ministry. First, a better understanding of His message and His methods will help you and me to enjoy more fully, more completely, more consistently, to enjoy the blessings of the gospel ourselves as we understand who He is, what He has done, what His message is. And then secondly, as we understand His message and His methods, it will enable us to more accurately and effectively share the good news with other people. If you've ever found yourself with the opportunity to share the good news and not knowing what to say, or if you find yourself this morning weary in soul and needing good news yourself, then I invite you to consider the message of the gospel as the Lord Jesus Himself proclaimed it. Matthew 11:25-30 teaches us the great news that God gives rest, deep rest, profound rest to weary souls who cast themselves on the mercy of His Son. That is what Jesus offers us. And so let's study this together. Our Lord denounced the cities where most of His mighty works had been done, but then He declared some very interesting things. I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was Your gracious will. All things have been handed over to Me by My Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy, My burden is light. So we hear the gospel here from Jesus Himself. What can we learn about this gospel? What can we learn about our method of proclaiming it? The message and the method are both important. The central truth, the first truth, the foundational truth here is that the essence of salvation that Jesus proclaims is knowing God. He says in verse 27, "No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him." The ultimate goal for which Jesus came into the world was to bring people to the knowledge of God. In other words, into an intimate and real relationship with God. Not merely some theoretical being out there that we've never seen, we've never heard from, we've never experienced. We kind of deduce that he's there, but we really have no connection to him. We live our lives, we know up there somewhere he's supposed to be there, but really it's just a theoretical knowledge that we hope is true. That's not what Jesus came to bring. Relationships are so important. Being with people, experiencing them, fellowshipping with them, enjoying them, that's the essence of life, isn't it? I think I've been reminded that in a very new and powerful way over the last 2 weeks. My house is quite empty most of the time, unless I could talk my kids into coming over, because my wife is back in Ontario. And I confess freely that I miss her. Because relationship means being with people and communing with them. That is what Jesus came to bring about in terms of knowing God. That is the essence of salvation. And of course, just the fact that he says it is possible to know God in this passage presupposes the fact that we need to know God. We need to have that knowledge restored. It presupposes man's separation from God and the need for reconciliation. As we go through all of Matthew 11, it's a very interesting chapter. It's recorded to show that Jesus Christ demands a response from mankind and that he divides the human race into two categories. The first 6 verses of this chapter, we see John the Baptist, that faithful forerunner who came to prepare the way for Jesus. And yet we see John tempted to doubt. He sends word to Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" He's tempted to doubt. Jesus answers by pointing John to the fulfillment of Scripture as the evidence that Jesus is the coming one for whom John waited. Then in verses 7 to 19, Jesus compares John to the current generation of people, most of whom rejected both John and Jesus. And then in verses 20 to 30, he clearly defines two categories of people. And of course, Jesus is the Son of God. His definitions apply to all of humanity for all time. In verses 20 to 24, we see those who rejected God, rejected Christ, rejected truth. And here our Lord Jesus speaks some of the most sobering words in Scripture. He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida, cities in Galilee where he walked and talked and spent time." And he calls down woe upon them. He declares that they are in desperate straits. "For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." Here is an example of that omniscience, that all-knowingness of God, knowing what would have happened had Tyre and Sidon heard the gospel and seen the gospel acted out in miracles. They would have repented. He says, "I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you." We learn here that we are responsible according to the light we've received and that there will be degrees of punishment in hell. He goes on to say to Capernaum, the place he made his hometown, "Will you be exalted to heaven just because I lived among you? You will be brought down to Hades. You will be brought down to hell, to eternal fire. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom," that city that had become the very name of the city had become the definition of wickedness. He says, "If the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." So he divides the human race into two categories. The first category are those who've rejected him, rejected his truth, and that rejection is expressed by a refusal to repent. And to repent means to change your mind and change your direction. It means to recognize your sin, your wickedness, and confess it to God and turn away from it and turn to God and cry out for mercy. It's doing a 180. These cities refuse to repent. They face judgment. But then we come to verses 25 to 30, and we have the contrast, those who accepted Him, those who accepted His truth. Now, as we look at this whole chapter, it seems to be a public discourse. There's nothing said here that's hidden. Verses 25 and 26 are really a prayer. Jesus is addressing His Heavenly Father, but it's a prayer He spoke aloud. Clearly, He meant it to be heard by the people around Him as a means of teaching them, even as He was praising His Heavenly Father. I think perhaps there is even a principle there that public worship is important. As we praise God, we are teaching and strengthening and encouraging one another, which is why it is important that we be here. I've said this before, I don't want to step on any toes. The meal downstairs is important. But if possible, prepare for the meal and try and be up here if you can. And if you have to be down there, that's fine. But, you know, to have a group of people down there when they don't all need to be there, because while it's just the singing upstairs, it's not that important. We'll try and get up in time for the sermon. We've missed the point. The whole worship service is dedicated to God. Every aspect is important. And we have an important part to play in worshiping God and strengthening one another. So there's my advertisement for the importance of being up here while the worship team leads and while we pray. The whole service is dedicated to worshiping God. And so Jesus prayed out loud, and that was a means of teaching, even as He praised His Father. And then following His prayer, He makes this great declaration that no one knows the Son. Remember, we talked about eternal life, that salvation consists in knowing God. And then He says, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Now, we perhaps are so familiar with this that we don't let it grip us as it ought to. But there's an astonishing truth here. And it is the truth that it is possible for sinful human beings to know God, to be restored to relationship with Him. There's a harmony here with what our Lord said at the end of His ministry on the night He was betrayed, as He prays in John 17. He said, "And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." The essence of the salvation that Jesus came to bring, and this is where so many people go wrong. So many people don't get it. They're mixed up. They've just got it backwards. Jesus did not come merely to teach principles of how to live, or how to restore moral order, or to give us meaning and happiness, or to comfort us in our pain. He did not come to show us, do these things and you will go to heaven. The facts of His incarnation, and His teaching, and His miracles, His perfect life, and then His death on the cross, and His resurrection from the dead, and His ascension to glory, all point to this purpose: that man might once again know God, be in relationship with Him, have a friendship with Him, commune with Him, be at peace with Him. That is the essence of salvation. It is not merely that we do certain things. It is that we become a people who know God and walk with Him. That's what salvation is all about. That is the essence of being a Christian. Do you know Jesus Christ and His Heavenly Father personally this morning? Is He real to you? Is He precious to you? Does He speak to you? Do you speak to Him? Do you commune with Him? Now, knowing Him is not saying that we are equals with Him. It is a knowing like unlike other knowings, in the sense that we come to Him and He is God and we are not. We are called to respect Him and fear Him. And yet, this great and glorious God condescends to be our God and to call us His people, and to reveal Himself to us increasingly, that we might be blessed by being amazed and astonished at Him, that we might be filled with awe and love and passion for His glory. That's what salvation's about. Do you know Him this morning? Is this knowledge yours? Now, none of us are where we ought to be, but have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? And are you growing, howbeit so slowly, but are you growing in that knowledge? Are you hungering to know Him more? Do you mourn over how little you do know Him? Or are you indifferent to knowing Him? Those are good questions to ask ourselves today. The essence of salvation is knowing God. We also see the source of salvation, and we see that it is God's good pleasure or His gracious will. We read in verse 26, "Yes, Father, for such was Your gracious will, that You have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Such was Your good pleasure, Your gracious will." Two things to note here. Salvation is impossible apart from God's revelation. God has to reveal truth to us if we would know Him. And secondly, this revelation is given to some people and hidden from others according to God's good pleasure, according to God's gracious will. Some people stumble at these truths. But Jesus was not ashamed of them. We need to understand them. We need to see, first of all, that revelation is necessary for knowing God. We human beings are so proud of our knowledge and our ability to learn and our ability to find out. We've arrived here at the 21st century in a technological age where we have all kinds of inventions and all kinds of knowledge, and we're gaining new knowledge every day, and we're sure we can solve all of life's problems given enough time and enough effort. We think we can find out anything if we work at it. And that includes, for many people, finding out the purpose of life, finding out how to live, finding out why they're here and where they're going, controlling their own destiny. And so some think we can find out God by our searching and by our intelligence and our efforts. But God, the true God, the living God, is the infinitely holy, blazingly glorious, loving, all-knowing, all-powerful, transcendent Creator, and we cannot find Him by our own efforts. Job said, "Oh, that I knew where I might find Him." Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, "In the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom." John tells us in his chapter 1 of his gospel, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." And Jesus Himself says here, "I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things, these spiritual truths, these truths about Yourself and about salvation. You have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and You have revealed them to little children." We need God's revelation. One of the most profound truths of Scripture is that God is a speaking God. He's a self-revealing God. He's not merely some mind that planned the universe, but that is totally separate and uncommunicative. He is the mind that planned the universe and that upholds it and keeps it running, but He is a God who communicates. He speaks through nature. He speaks through man's conscience. He speaks especially clearly through Scripture, and most especially through His Son. We read in Hebrews 1, "Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son." Apart from God's gracious revelation of Himself, knowing Him is impossible. God reveals Himself in nature. We call that general revelation. And that gives us the knowledge of God as Creator. And it gives us enough light to condemn our rebellion. For the Scriptures say that we do not acknowledge Him as God, we are not thankful, but instead we worship the creature. And so everything that's been created reveals God and condemns us. So that Paul can say, all are without excuse. You are without excuse this morning if you don't know God. As the Scriptures say, we suppress that knowledge by our wickedness, by our selfishness. But general revelation is not enough. And it's not all there is, because God is so gracious. So he's given us special revelation, the revelation of himself through his word. The written word and the living incarnate word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that revelation is necessary for us to know God. And that, by the way, is why we are commissioned and called to take that word to the whole world. God, in his mercy, allows us who've come to know him to in turn become ambassadors for him, that others might come to know him, even as we came to know him through others who brought that message to us. But of course, it all starts by the Spirit of God working through people, and then at the pinnacle of time, the fullness of time, when God himself in the person of his Son came into the world. Revelation is necessary for knowing God. And if we have this book, we should be so thankful. We should treasure this book. How do you show that you treasure it? Well, it's not merely by dusting it off on the cover every so often so that it looks nice. You treasure it by reading it, by obeying it, by believing it, by meditating on it, by studying it, by memorizing it, by respecting it. God has revealed himself. Revelation is absolutely necessary. Without it, we are lost. Moreover, the Lord Jesus is not ashamed to teach us that God reveals himself as he pleases to those whom he chooses. Many people stumble at this truth, but the Lord is not ashamed to declare it. We might say, well, Lord, maybe it would be better to save this for those who've already believed. But Jesus declares it openly. God reveals his truth to those whom he chooses, and he hides it from those whom he chooses to hide it from. We're told that he hides the truth from the proud and reveals it to the humble as he sees fit. Our Lord describes them here. Those from whom it is hidden are the wise and the understanding. Now that doesn't mean that intelligence is bad. It is not the intelligent per se. It is people who are proud of their intelligence. People who are proud of their knowledge. Those who think that they know. Those who don't think they need help. Those who think, I don't need anybody else's information. I can find out for myself. You think I am a child? And those are the people God hides it from. Those who are proud. Those who assume their autonomy from God. Those who assume that they have the capability of discovering truth and judging truth and separating it from error. Those who can say, I know what is right and what is wrong. I am able. The proud, the intelligent, the wise. God hides eternal truth from them. But then he reveals it to little children. Now, this is not a reference to age or to size. It is a description of those who know that they don't know. To those who recognize that they need help. Those who are willing to acknowledge their dependency on God's mercy and grace. In other words, people who have a teachable spirit. People who love to be taught and who yearn to learn. People who come to God, as it were, with empty hands and cry out for mercy. Say, show me the truth. I'm lost without it. Why did Jesus make it so plain that the truth of salvation is hidden? Why did he make it so plain that salvation is according to God's good pleasure? That he hides this truth of salvation from the proud and reveals it to babes? It's good to ask these kinds of questions as we read Scripture. Could it be that the intent of the gospel is in part to reveal to us all how helpless and dependent we are on God's mercy and grace? In order that we might be humbled? In order that we might be better fit to repent and to believe the message? Jesus openly declares that if you are proud of your independence, you will continue in the dark. And I say to you in his name this morning, if you think that these words of Scripture are irrelevant, or ridiculous or foolish or unnecessary. It is you who is foolish. Humble yourself before Him. We should all meditate on this truth, even as believers, for it helps our humility and it helps our ministry as evangelists. And if this morning you haven't yet repented and put your trust in Jesus Christ, this message that God hides His truth from the proud and reveals it to those who are like children tells you that if you will humble yourself, if you will recognize your pride, then there's hope for you. And if Jesus hadn't declared this, many people would have continued on in their pride, ignorant of their mortal danger, that every day takes them one day closer to an eternal hell, separated from their Creator, because He allowed them to go their own way in their pride. And so recognize that if you are proud of your knowledge, if you are proud of your independence, you are hurting yourself. God delights to bless those who humble themselves before Him. And so we can say that the essence of salvation is knowing God, but the source of salvation is His good pleasure, His gracious will. He delights to reveal the truth to those who are humble. Thirdly, our Lord Jesus, as He goes through this declaration to the people around Him, would make it clear that He Himself is the agent of salvation. The agent of salvation is the Son of God. He says in verse 27, as He's just been talking about or talking to the Father, but teaching people as He prays, He then declares, "All things have been handed over to Me by My Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him." Only the Father truly knows the Son. Jesus walked on earth for 30 years, 33 years approximately, and the people did not understand who He was. And His disciples came to understand only as the Father revealed it to Him. He told Peter He was blessed because human flesh has not revealed to you that I am the Christ, but My Father who is in heaven. The world does not know Christ. The world today does not know Him. It does not understand Him. One day, every person in this world will bow before Him. That is why revelation is necessary. Only the Father knows the Son. Only the Son knows the Father. But there's a third important truth here. And that is Jesus chooses to reveal the Father to certain ones. Jesus said elsewhere, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." He also said, that was in John 14:6, He said in verse 9, "Whoever has seen Me has seen the Father." Just go out in the street corner and read those verses out loud. Go down to the crowds downtown and read those verses out loud. See how much people will love you for that. Jesus Christ has declared He is the only way to God. You believe that this morning? If you're a follower of Jesus, there's no point saying you're a follower of Him if you don't trust Him, you don't believe what He taught. He made incredible claims, exclusive claims. Either He's true or He's not. If He's true, we need to take all of His truth and believe it and hold to it and declare it. If He's true, then all the people out there who are politically correct, who don't want to commit to one as being superior to the others, they're lost. Many who profess to be Christians are lost. There are so-called Christian leaders today who are pagan. They are lost because they are ashamed of Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the only way." The apostles followed His example. Peter said, "And there is salvation in no one else." It wasn't waffling. It was pretty clear. "For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Not only is Jesus' unique role in revealing the Father clear here, but His sovereignty in choosing to whom to reveal the Father is also clear. We may not totally, well, may isn't even the right word. We do not totally understand election, God's sovereign choice of whom He will save. But our Savior was willing to teach it openly and without shame. Now, He never taught or did anything that wasn't for the Father's glory and for the good of His people. And if we understand, though it may be imperfectly, that God chose us who are believers before we chose Him, we will know as a result of His choosing us that nothing can ever separate a true believer from the love of God. For ultimately our salvation depends on God and not on us. And therefore we have nothing to boast of in our salvation. We didn't deserve it at all. It was by grace from beginning to end. We will also recognize that the gospel message is guaranteed to bear fruit. For God has decreed from eternity past that it will be the means of saving certain ones whom He has chosen. We're told elsewhere that it will be a multitude that no man can number. Moreover, if someone is not saved, the gospel has an effect of removing his excuses so that God's justice will be vindicated on the final day. So we should be faithful, and that ought to encourage us to be faithful. The gospel will accomplish God's purposes, and it will bear fruit. And no one is beyond God's reach. We need to understand that God's choosing, God's election, doesn't shut some out. It brings many in. God looked at a fallen race and chose to ensure that certain ones would believe and be saved. Notice also that Jesus is the agent of salvation, not only by choosing to whom He will reveal the Father, but by calling people to Himself. He says these well-known words in verse 28, "Come to Me, and I will give you rest." We need to understand something important here. Faith is in the person of Jesus Christ. It's not merely in facts about what He has done. At this point in time, He hadn't yet died on the cross. He couldn't have said to people, "Believe that I died for your sins," that He hadn't died yet. He calls them to Him, to the person. He calls us to put our trust in Him, the living person. On this side of the cross, we look back, we've seen that He's died and risen. We call people to put our trust in the risen Christ who died for sinners. But the focus of faith is on the Savior Himself, not merely on the facts of the gospel. Facts are crucial. I'd love to give you a test. Could you, with a piece of paper, write down main points of the gospel? Could you share them with somebody? We can't share the gospel if we don't know the facts. But we need to understand that the facts are about the Savior, and it is the Savior who is the object of our faith. It is the Savior who is the agent of God's salvation. He was born in a stable in Bethlehem. He lived a humble life of obedience to God, a life of perfection. He went around doing good, revealing the Father's mercy. He was put to death after a life of teaching the truth. He was put to death by those who were jealous of Him, but He was ultimately put to death by His heavenly Father as a sacrifice for sinners. And He was raised from the dead that we might have eternal life when we repent and put our trust in Him as our Savior who will save us. He is the agent of God's salvation. Finally, the offer of salvation is open to all who know their need. He said, "Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden." While we must acknowledge Jesus' teaching that God sovereignly saves whom He will, we must recognize that in the same breath, our Lord freely offers this salvation to all who recognize their need. What is what are the qualifications? "Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden." Labor can be translated weary. Those who are tired out by their sin, tired out by the suffering and the sorrow of life, tired out by the separation from God that sin brings, the hopelessness, the anxiety, the lack of peace. Jesus is speaking especially to those who are wearied by their futile efforts to please God through human effort. He's talking to us as well this morning if you are already a Christian. He means those who have spent their lives looking for God in all the wrong places, only to find each time that their search did not satisfy. And he's talking to us who are Christians when we get off track and find that our lives become wearisome. The word labor well describes the task of those Jesus is calling. The word weary, as the NIV translates it, is also an appropriate word. He also calls such people heavy laden or burdened. The image there is of one carrying a heavy burden on his back. I think of Pilgrim's Progress and Pilgrim with that burden that he couldn't get rid of. It's a burden that gets heavier and heavier the more we struggle with it, the more we try to get free of it by working and doing things. And this invitation of Jesus is to all who are wearied and burdened, and it's without exception. He doesn't put any qualifications on it other than that you know you are weary and burdened. So this morning, if you don't understand the doctrine of election, of God's choosing, recognize that you don't need to be a theologian to come to Jesus. Humble yourself. He is calling you if you are weary. If you're tired of trying to make sense out of life, if you know that you're a sinner separated from your Maker, if you've reached that point of desperation, if you know your need, come to Jesus. Evangelism is good news for sinners. And again, this call to come to Jesus is relevant for you if you are a Christian this morning. The weariness we all feel because we struggle with our sin and also because of that ongoing fight of faith, because of the trials and troubles of life as His followers, all of these things are all the more reason to keep coming to Him over and over again, to find the rest that He alone can give to us. Coming to Jesus Christ is not a once and for all event. It's a continuous daily practice that begins the moment we wake, and it ends only when we fall asleep, knowing that we are in His care and in His presence. Come to Jesus. That invitation is open to all who know their need, and that includes all of us today. Whether you're a Christian, we need to keep coming to Him. If you've never become a Christian, He continues to invite you. But understand that today is the day of salvation, but there is a day when God's grace will be withdrawn and the offer will no longer be there. It may be the day you die. It may be the day Jesus returns. Today is the day of salvation. Don't spit in His face by turning your back on Him and ignoring His offer. He offers forgiveness. Come to Me, all who are wearied and burdened. And then finally, the reality of salvation is enjoyed only by those who come to Him with submissive, repentant faith. We read in verses 29 and 30 that He not only says, "Come to Me and I will give you rest," He says, "Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light." If we know our need, we are welcome to come. But it's important not only to recognize our need, it's important to understand what it means to come. There are several elements of the whole conversion process that are evident in this call of Jesus here. Little children, not the wise in understanding. In other words, coming to Jesus means coming with humility. It means that our faith in Him is going to have to precede our understanding of all the details. Human pride often says, I'm not going to believe in this Jesus until I understand everything. And especially I want to know why He allows so much suffering in the world. Or why this, or why that. That's a human pride again. We have to become like little children. If we insist on complete understanding, we'll never come to Him. The intellectually proud shut themselves out of heaven. We need to humble ourselves that we might live. That's what it means to come to Him. It also means repentance and faith. The word "come" means turn around. You've been walking away from God. You've been running away from God with your fingers in your ears. Stop running away. Turn away from sin in repentance and turn to Jesus in faith. Coming to Jesus is a radical change of mind which flows out of a new nature that only God can give. If you've come to Jesus today, it is because God has given you new life and a new nature. If you haven't come to Jesus, cry out to Him for mercy. Cry out to Him to give you a new heart. Coming to Christ means purposing in our hearts to be done with sin and to treasure Him, to seek Him, to not stop until we found Him. It means giving up our tiresome, futile efforts to find peace in ourselves, to find meaning in life by ourselves, and recognizing that life and hope and peace and joy and meaning is found only in Jesus Christ. But then not only humility, not only repentance and faith, coming to Him means submission. Because note that the invitation doesn't end with the offer of rest in verse 28, but with the offer of a yoke in verses 29 and 30. So one writer says, the call to surrender to Jesus' lordship is part and parcel of His invitation to salvation. Those who are unwilling to take on His yoke cannot enter into the saving rest that He offers. The yoke would have been understood by Jesus' hearers as a symbol of submission. A yoke would be worn by an animal to help it bear a load, and it would be used by the master of the animal to control and direct the animal. John MacArthur writes, the yoke also signified discipleship. When our Lord added the phrase, and learn from me, the image would have been familiar to Jewish listeners. In ancient writings, a pupil who submitted himself to a teacher was said to take the teacher's yoke. One writer records this proverb, put your neck under the yoke and let your soul receive instruction. Rabbis spoke of the yoke of instruction, the yoke of the Torah, and the yoke of the law. Jesus calls us to come and take His yoke upon us. And if a yoke implies submission to Jesus, it also implies obedience. When Jesus invites all who are weary and burdened to come to Him, there is absolutely no idea that we can accept Him as Savior today and not bow to Him as Lord, that's something we'll put off till later. That's a heresy. It's taught in many churches today. Believe in Jesus as Savior. You don't worry about this lordship stuff. But you see, the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior. He is the Lord Jesus Christ who saves. We aren't saved by half a Christ. The reality of salvation is only enjoyed by those who come to the Savior recognizing that He is Lord, those who come to Him with submissive, repentant faith. And again, as Christians, this has application to us because we come to Him every day in submissive, repentant faith. We put that yoke on every morning when we wake up. We say, Lord, You are Lord. I am glad to wear Your yoke. Command Your servant. Salvation is by grace. It's God's gift through Christ. It's not by works of which we can boast. The yoke of the law, the yoke of human effort, the yoke of works, the yoke of sin, all of these yokes are heavy and chafing and galling and uncomfortable and frustrating. They represent large, unbearable burdens carried in the flesh. They lead to despair and frustration and anxiety. We need to come to Jesus on His terms and not on ours. But notice what He promises. He is gentle. He's humble in heart. It's easy to take correction and comfort from such a teacher. It's easy to obey one like Him whom we can trust. And so we see that His yoke is easy and His burden is light. It's not that there's no yoke. We're made to serve someone. But His yoke is easy and His burden is light. This Master calls us to a service which brings deep joy. And the good news that our Lord Jesus brings today, in 2001, is the same good news He brought in the first century when He walked the dusty roads of Galilee. It is the joyful message that God sovereignly saves repentant sinners. He still gives rest to weary souls who cast themselves on the mercy of His Son. We need to make this message our own, and we need to walk with Him with His yoke on us that we might find rest. And we need to understand this message so that we can share it with others. Because the people out there don't know Him. And they're lost. And their lives are sad. And even if they're rich, and even if they appear to have everything, they don't have peace. We have the message of hope. Can we keep it to ourselves? But if we are going to share it with others, we have to continually experience it ourselves. My prayer is that none of us will get to the end of our lives and discover that we've missed this. We've wasted our lives. Because it's only when we're yoked to Jesus that our lives will count for eternity. Come to me, He says, today, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am humble and gentle of heart. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this calling, this invitation of the Lord Jesus. We thank you that He continues to make it today. We've been reminded by the news of the earthquake in Chile, which just reminds us of the earthquake a month ago in Haiti, that this invitation and gracious offer may be withdrawn from any one of us at any instant. So, Father, I pray that everyone here today will take Jesus up on His offer, will humble themselves and come to Him and take His yoke upon them. And then may all of us in turn share His offer with others while it is still today. Thank you, Father, for this great privilege. Help us to walk with you in His grace. In His name we pray. Amen. Amen.